I'll open this up. Father, thank you for a wonderful time of worship this morning, Lord, and preaching so powerfully through Brother Cal. We just thank you for that and for opening your word to us. And now, Lord, we're doing what your word tells us to do. We're sharing, we're bearing each other's burdens here. Your word tells us to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. And Lord, I just pray, we just bring all these prayer requests, and they're not just names on a board, Lord. They're real serious, intimate issues with the people that put them up here, Lord. So let us not take them lightly. And we know you don't. But help us, Lord, to struggle in prayer for those that are on this board and for many more issues. No doubt they're in a room this size. Father, we're in a tough piece of scripture. Pray that you were your Holy Spirit. It ain't tough for your Holy Spirit. It might be tougher for us, tough for me. I pray that you just somehow, the way the Holy Spirit does, just make me just melt and fade into the background, Lord, and that you would take front and center stage and that you would open your word to us. Help us to read these words with the eyes of our heart. Give us understanding. Give us revelation that only comes from your holy word. We thank you that we can study it here, and we just pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would continue to give us an insatiable desire to get more and more of it. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11. While you're turning there, let me read something for you. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." That's from Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. So, you should be at Zechariah chapter 11. I told you when we started this book, most Bible scholars feel like this is the hardest book in the Bible to understand. And of those Bible scholars, they say chapter 11 is the hardest of the chapters in the book of Zechariah to understand. So, what fun it is to be me to have to try to unravel this right here. So my point is, nobody completely understands this chapter, the things that are taught in this chapter. This is prophecy. It is very difficult to understand prophecy. Last week, we saw in chapter 10, it was a chapter on restoration, restoring the land, or restoring the land, Israel back into the land of Israel. But to prove Zechariah is no Joel Osteen, he gives us the good and the bad. We're going to see in chapter 11 here that in contrast to chapter 10, this is a chapter of judgment. Very deep, destructive, serious judgment. Last week, last chapter spoke of a time yet to come, when the Lord would restore the nation to Israel and will restore the northern and southern kingdoms back together. We talked a little bit about that. But here in chapter 11, this is speaking of a time of very severe destruction, devastating judgment that I believe has already happened. But Zechariah here predicts it about 500 years before it actually happened with amazing accuracy. So read with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Now, I don't know how your Bible, if it's written in a way, the way they sort of spaced the words out, but the first three verses here are poetry. I'll get it out in a minute. Prophetic poetry. If you were here last week, in chapter 10, we saw poetic prophecy in that chapter. Today, in this chapter, we're going to see three different forms of prophecy that God sometimes employs when he was given prophecy through his prophets. We're going to see poetry, at least first three verses right here. We'll also see the acting out of prophecy in verse 4. And then we're going to have some good old-fashioned, thus saith the Lord kind of prophecy when we get down into about verse 15. But we have poetry in these first three verses. And you notice he identifies three different cities or regions in these verses. Do you see them there? You got Lebanon in verse 1. You got Bashan in verse 2, and then you got the Jordan in verse 3. You see that? If you were to look at a map of that area of the world over there, you would see that this they start in the north and kind of descend southward over the land of Israel. Jordan is just, you got Lebanon north of Israel, and then you got Bashan, just a little south of that, which is what you hear referred to a lot of times on the news, the Golan Heights. And then you got the Jordan Valley, which is further down south near the Dead Sea. So these lands represent these regions, whatever you want to call these, they represent the basic geography of Israel. Does that make sense? And so the point being, this seems to be speaking of complete judgment over the whole nation, the whole region of Israel. Tracking? You with me? Okay. So you notice, you also notice it doesn't just speak of three cities. It identifies three types of trees here. You got cedars in verse 1. You got juniper, or your translation may say, call them cypress trees in verse 2. And then you got oaks also in verse 2, I think. So, but these trees are used to metaphorically speak of these three sections of land, okay? We saw the same type of thing used in chapter 1 when we were in that. I don't know if you remember that, but we know this. You know how sections of land are identified with trees because you've probably heard of the cedars of Lebanon. Heard that term before. Solomon's temple was paneled with cedars from Lebanon. And that area is known for these majestic, very majestic cedar trees. But this is just a poetic way of speaking about Lebanon, Bashan, and Jordan by saying cedars, cypress, oaks. And I'll just say while I'm here, they're also listed in order of importance or greatness. In other words, cedar trees are greater than cypress trees. Cypress trees are greater than oak trees. That's a very Hebrew way of speaking and of writing. It's if to say, if number one has fallen, then you can bet your bippy number two is going to follow, is going to fall as well. Does that make sense? It's just kind of the way the Hebrews think and talk. They're sort of listed in order of importance, the way they view them over there, at least. Oh, the wood of the actual wood. I don't know about that. That could be. Could be. But I just, the Jews would say those cedars over there would be the coolest tree they had, if I could say it that way. That's kind of the way they would think. So this is prophecy of destruction that's coming to Israel. It's going to start in the north, and it's going to descend to the south. Got it? So, and you notice, too, this reference to shepherds. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. He'll mention shepherds three times in this chapter, so you just kind of got a shepherd motif to it. And shepherds in this instance seems to be a metaphor for the leaders of the land of Israel, which in Israel's case would be who? The leaders would be the priests. Yeah, exactly. So let's step back. So I set all the stage for you there. Step back and look at what we got here. You got destruction coming from the land, coming into the land. It's beginning in the north. It's descending to the south. And the rulers and the leaders of Israel are weeping and wailing because of it. And that word for wailing there is deep, loud, desperate. In fact, the King James doesn't even use wailing. It uses the word howling. And that's probably a better description of what he really means here. Now watch what happens next. Here God's going to have Zechariah act out this prophecy. He was to act out the prophecy by shepherding a flock of sheep that had been marked for slaughter. Now that may sound kind of silly to you and I to have somebody act out a prophecy, but this would not be the first time that God had asked a prophet to do such a thing. It's happened before. Can you think of somebody else who was told to act out a prophecy? Isaiah was told to act out, I forget what chapter is there. I was thinking of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one. God asked Ezekiel to do all kind of crazy stuff. I mean, he was supposed to go home. God said, go home every day, pack all your bags, and leave your house and let everybody see you do it. And then go home at night, unpack, and then the next morning get back up, pack your bags, leave the house, let everybody. What he was doing, he was prophesying about that the children of Israel were going to go into exile. They were going to have to pack their bags and leave their home. And that's what he told him to do. And then he told him one time, he said, dig a hole in the wall of your house and crawl out of that hole every day and let everybody see you do it. So anyway, my point is, this will not be the first time God's had a prophet act out a prophecy. And that's what he's told Zechariah to do here. And so we're going to see here that he's acting out, playing the part of a shepherd. I think he literally shepherded a literal flock of sheep, but it was all symbolic of something else. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, give you a little spoiler alert, because I think it'll help you understand this piece of scripture better. At least I think this is what I think this is saying. The prophetic meaning behind this little exercise, this acting out, is Zechariah is acting out the part of the true shepherd. And who do we know of as the true shepherd? Christ, exactly. So Zechariah essentially is going to act out the part of Jesus at his first advent, or his first coming, however you want to say it. So stay with me. I think you'll agree with me as we get into this. Like I said, he was shepherding a literal flock, but it was symbolic of what Jesus did the first time he came. All right, now watch this, verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. Now listen to what the Lord says here. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Now all of this is an indictment of what the priests, the leaders, the shepherds were doing to the people of Israel. And we know from history, by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the priesthood had become a totally, completely corrupt system. It was ridiculous. And you remember, this is the only, and think about it, this is the only group Jesus ever fought with was the religious crowd, the priests. You mean he said, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And you could talk all day about how they had turned the temple into a den of thieves. We've mentioned this before, but for example, people would come to Jerusalem every Passover, and they had to do two things. They had to offer sacrifices to God for their sins, and they had to pay the temple tax. Only problem was, the only kind of currency that the temple, that the priests would accept, was Jewish currency. And it was the priests themselves who set the exchange rate. How convenient. So as a result, over time, you had the money changers. They would set up shop right there in the temple to make it convenient for the people, you know, of course, to change their currency into Jewish currency. But the same thing with the animal sacrifices. It was an even bigger scam. What kind of animal did you have to sacrifice? But what kind of condition? It had to be perfect. It had to be unblemished. So the priest would inspect your lamb and invariably find some little something wrong with it and wouldn't let you sacrifice it. So he would refuse it, and then you were kind of in a bind. I mean, it's Passover. You need to make a sacrifice. So what's a girl to do? Well, the priest would say, well, you know, I just happen to know my buddy Ronnie. If you'll go out in the temple courtyard there and see my buddy Ronnie, I happen to know he has some mighty fine lambs and pigeons and turtle doves, what have you, and he can fix you right up. So you'd go out there and you'd see Ronnie. And the only problem was Ronnie would charge you two arms and a leg for this lamb but you're in a bind, you got to have it. So most times you would go ahead and pay it. Well, then at the end of the day, Ronnie and the priest would get together and split the money, split the profit. See, Ronnie got a good thing going there, you know. So you had all these kind of shenanigans going on, is my point. And that's what prompted Jesus to go off that day and kick everybody out of the temple, and you know, with the whip of cords in his hand. Zechariah had prophesied about this 500 years and described it with amazing accuracy 500 years before it happened. Because can't you just hear the priest of Jesus' day saying, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and the shepherds and their shepherds do not pity them." Remarkably accurate prophecy. Are you following with me on all this? Notice the name of this flock that he was supposed to feed. Feed the flock for slaughter. Shepherd the flock, marked for slaughter. Doomed to slaughter, whatever your translation may say. Remember, this flock is symbolic of the people. So can you see the implications of calling them by this name, marked, the flock marked for slaughter? Think about that. Are you 500 years before these people were even born, God was calling them the flock marked for slaughter? What's going on here? I mean, how would you explain it? Did God create these people to mark them out for slaughter? Is that what's going on here? How would you explain this?
God knows the end from the beginning, so he knew what his going to do. He knew they would not recognize the hour of that visitation.
That's right.
And
he has foreknowledge. You can't surprise, you know, nothing. God knows everything. He knows the future. He knew what they would choose to do. He knew they would reject Jesus. But foreknowledge does not mean caused to happen. You know what I'm saying? I'm sorry, who said? Oh. Yeah, foreknowledge doesn't mean. Now we can get into the whole predestination thing. That we've done that before, and anyway, we don't have time to do that this morning. So, what were these people's crime? Why were they marked out for slaughter? Why was this the flock marked out for slaughter? It was they didn't obey God's word. They didn't accept Christ as the Messiah. Exactly. Exactly. They rejected Jesus. That was their crime. That was their sin. They rejected Jesus the first time he came. You with me on all that? Okay. So what slaughter is he speaking of here? When did these people of Jesus' day get slaughtered? Bingo. That's exactly what I think. I think this happened 40 years, nominally, after Jesus was crucified. I believe he's talking about, and that's what Lee's referring to, the invasion of Titus Vespianatius, or however you say his name, Titus, just call him Titus, in 70 A.D. He had the 5th, 10th, 12th, 5th Roman legion lay siege to Jerusalem and utterly destroy the city. The Jews had revolted, as the Jews often did, and Rome did what Rome always does. They came in, created a blockade of the city, and just laid utter waste to the land. And in which direction did the Romans come from? They invaded from the north, and they moved south through the land of Israel, just like he talked about in the first three verses. So in 38 years after Jesus had told them this was what was going to happen, you remember Jesus predicting that, right? Not just Zechariah did it 500 years before it happened. Jesus did it 38 years before it happened. You remember that? Remember they were marveling at how beautiful the temple was, and Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And by the way, that literally took place because I read that the fire got so hot in the temple that the gold melted and went between the stones. So the scavengers came in and literally pulled every stone apart to get to the goal. So anyway, I'll throw that in for free. But it was a horrible, horrible siege. In 143 days, we read that over 600,000 Jews were killed. Historians estimate over 1.5 million men, women, and children died from famine and disease that followed after the burning of the temple and laying siege to Jerusalem. And look down at verse 9 while you're of Zechariah there. Look what it says in verse 9. "I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." That goes good with that brunch down there, doesn't it? Josephus tells us that literally happened. I read some, they had to eat each other's flesh, or the dead people's flesh, to survive. I read somewhere that mothers had to eat the flesh of their dead babies just to make it. This is a horrible, can you imagine? So as I say, historical accounts of widespread cannibalism inside the city during this siege of Titus. And Zechariah had called it 500 years before it happened, Jesus about 40 years before it happened. Yeah, oh yeah. It may. That's pretty bad stuff. All right, I'm at verse 7. "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock." Now think about that. I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. Well, who was it that followed Jesus the most? Who did he feed the most when he was here the first time? The poor. It was the poor. Continuing there in verse 7, "I took for myself two staffs, one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock." Did you know they carried two staffs? You knew that. Think about it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." See, you knew that. The rod was used to beat off wild animals that attacked them, and then the staff was the big, shepherd's hook thing that we see so that he could take it if sheep was down off of a cliff. He could gently kind of, put it under his arms and pull him up and rescue him. Anyway, that's the two staffs he's talking about. Now watch this. "I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them and their soul abhorred me." Now I'm just going to tell you, that is a very cryptic verse. "I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them and their soul abhorred me." I'll confess to you, I do not know what verse 8 is talking about. And neither does anybody else. About the only thing scholars agree on is that there are about at least 40 different interpretations of this verse. This business of three shepherds cutting them off in 1 month, no one really knows. No one has an interpretation that everybody agrees on. I'll say it that way. There are some speculations that are better than others, but at the end of the day, they are just speculations. Some say it was these three shepherds stand for the priests, the scribes, and the elders. Kind of makes sense. Could be. I thought about Ananias, Caiaphas, and I couldn't come up with a third guy, Lee. A lot of people. Yeah, a lot of people think, you know, priests, scribes, and elders. That makes sense. It could be.
But you know what's interesting is it's a strong word. You know, God is the one who's loathing, and those are the ones who are abhorring God.
Yeah.
It's amazing that the religious leaders is actually the core to God they're supposed to serve. That's striking.
I'll tell you what else is striking. Is that it said, and it's Jesus talking basically. I abhorred them. To think about Jesus hating somebody, but I'm going to come to that word, that word abhor. That's a great point. I'm glad you brought it up. I'm going to touch on it in a minute. But anyway, my point, verse 8, nobody, they have, Bible scholars have scoured lists of people for centuries trying to figure out who it's talking to. They don't know. But to Andrew's point, we looked at this verse a second ago. Look again at verse 9. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. That's God talking. That's terrifying to me. I mean, everybody wants to believe in and wants to preach on God's unending, infinite love and His infinite grace and patience with us, how God is a God of love and He doesn't want anybody to perish, and that is a fact. He is a God of love and He does not wish that anybody should perish. But it is not true that God's patience will never run out. The Bible does not teach that. It doesn't teach that His patience has no limits. If it does, then what do you do with that verse right there where God says, let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. And you look back at verse 8, my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. That word loathed, Andrew, to the point you were talking about, can be also translated impatient. And that might actually be a better translation. I ran out of patience with them. On the authority of God's word right here in Zechariah, if you continually reject Jesus, there will come a point in time where God's patience runs out. That's a terrifying thought. My soul loathes them and their soul abhorred me. Let what is dying die, let what is perishing perish. Romans 1 talks about the very same thing. If you do not confess that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus died for your sins according to Scripture, and that He rose again according to Scripture, and that His blood is your only hope for salvation, you better get it straight before you leave this building today. I'm just telling you. Let what is dying die, let what is perishing perish. That's what God's talking about. Far too many people want to believe that God's patience is infinite. That's not taught in Scripture. That is a man-made idea to make people feel better about themselves. Here he is. I mean, he says, I'm tired of playing. Now watch this. Remember, he said he had two staffs. He named them Beauty and Bonds. That's what my translation says. King James calls them Beauty and Bands. Most of the other newer translations call them Favor and Union. All of those are good translations. They mean favor, kindness, pleasantness, delightfulness, beauty, favor. The other means to bind, to take a pledge. Look what he says I forgot to change my watch. I thought, golly, it's just 10 o'clock. I got a whole another hour to preach, man. Look at verse 10. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock, who were watching me, knew it was the word of the Lord. Now, MacArthur believes that this is talking about the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at last week back in Genesis 12 and 15, where God said he would protect Israel and he wouldn't let anybody destroy. You know, I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. But he says he believes God here is saying, I break that covenant. And therefore, it allowed the Romans to come in and darn near totally annihilate the Jews. But don't miss verse 11. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. To our point earlier, it was the poor when Jesus was here before. It was, yes, the nation in general rejected the Messiah. But the poor of the flock, the poor of the nation of Israel, they were the ones, if anybody got it, I'm not saying they were the only ones. I think Nicodemus got it, Nick at night. But I think he got it. But in general terms, it was the poor. They recognized, just like he's saying there, the poor of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. Where am I here? Verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is... Okay, here we go. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So that it weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Zechariah had enough of being a shepherd. So he walks in, he says, pay me. Pay me what you think I'm worth to you. And they paid him 30 measly pieces of silver. That ain't a lot of money, even back in this day. But you see, that prophetically refers to what I read to you in the very beginning of the class. What's interesting about these 30 pieces of silver, that was the price of a slave who had been gored by someone else's ox. According to God's law, if my ox gored your slave, I owed you 30 pieces of silver for damages. Isn't that interesting? That's all they valued the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for. The Creator of the universe had died for our sins. To them, he was no more valuable than a crippled slave. That's how much he meant to them. That's pretty sobering. This chapter teaches us a vital lesson. That it's the greatest tragedy in the world is rejection of the Good Shepherd. I think this teaches us that no one, and I mean no one, who rejects Jesus gets out unscathed. It doesn't. I mean, why would Israel have gone through what they went through, this horrible siege by the Titus and the Romans? It was because they had rejected Jesus. Agree with that or any other opinions on that?
Yeah. 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 Did you start to say something?
If that 30 pieces of silver, that comes up, you know, in a lot of places, of course, that's what they viewed the religious leaders sold out. It was actually... Our buddy Judas sold out.
Yeah.
So, but that's a great point. That's how they view Jesus, the leadership.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's like, and it tells you what Judas thought of Jesus. That's like me walking saying, if you'll betray Bubba, I'll give you $5. You're like, yeah, Bubba don't mean nothing to me. I hear, so yeah, I'll take $5. That's about what that's like, you know. I hate to pick on you there, Bubba. So Zechariah's been playing the part of the good shepherd. Now God's going to have him play the part of the foolish or the worthless shepherd. Look at this. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Who's this talking about? This is the Antichrist. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I thought that's very significant, and I was hoping that you would catch it. I mean, I know you didn't, I'm just blowing it, but 14 is current, and that's the staff being broken. My version calls it the staff called union, and Israel is divided.
Yes.
It's still to this day.
Yes.
Back then to now, and it's, you know, it's a message just like we are here as God's country, but it's more spiritual, more significant for Israel. And,
yes, you're exactly right. That's a great point. Totally agree. So verse 15 and 16 here, talking about the Antichrist. You know, it seemed like we spent a lot of time and energy, I think, trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. I got a friend of mine who is a huge prophecy buff. It ain't Lee. I'm not talking about Lee. Lee's a huge prophecy buff. He knows it better than I do. I'm not talking about him. But this guy, I remember when Obama got elected president, he was not a fan. And he said, "You just go home and Google Obama Antichrist." And he said, "It will blow your mind what will come up." He said, "It'll scare you to death." So I did. I went home and I Googled it. And he was right. I mean, it freaked me out. You would not believe the amount of wild, freaky stuff that you'll find. They analyze his name. They analyze things he said, things he's done, where he's from, on and on. All of it pointing to him being the Antichrist. But then I got to thinking. I Googled George Bush, Antichrist. Ronald Reagan, Antichrist. Jimmy Carter, Antichrist. And guess what? According to the internet, they're all the Antichrist. If it's on the internet, gotta be true, right? It is the, yeah. But anyway, I'm just saying, you know.
I think people in America have got to wake up too, though. There's a lot of false things on the internet that I feel like, of course, I mean, Russia's behind. So you got to be cautious with everything you read on the internet, everything.
I don't believe nothing. I don't believe nothing I see on the internet. I don't believe nothing I hear on TV. Nothing I see on TV. I don't believe anything anymore except that book in your lap. I don't. I'm telling you, I've said it before, just because the news is on 24 hours a day does not mean you need to watch it. I'm just saying. Look at verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Wow, that's awfully specific. This is kind of freaky here. What does Revelation say about the Antichrist?
He's going to appear to die and be resurrected.
Adam, can you pull up Revelation 13:3? Or just flip there in your Bible, the old-fashioned way. I kind of put him on the spot. Revelation 13:3 says, "And I saw one of his heads," talking about, "I saw one of his heads that if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Now think about that versus what Zechariah just said. Because he also says in 16, verse 16 of chapter 13 of Revelation, he causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. Zechariah says his right eye will be struck. Well, that's kind of like a head wound, isn't it? He says his arm is damaged. According to Revelation, people are going to get the mark on their hand or their forehead. Could this be why people get the mark on their right hand? Because his arm is, you know, when he's revealed, is messed up. I don't know. I'm just
I kind of think that this is all going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, because, you know, the first half of the tribulation, they've got the one world government, the one world religion, and then at the end of that first half, he kills the two witnesses.
The abomination of desolation, yeah.
Before the abomination of desolation, he gets resurrected.
Yeah.
And that's when he's like, okay, it's time to worship me now.
Think about it. And that's what Satan does. I heard him say it many times. He is an imposter. He's a counterfeit. That's the word I'm looking for. He's a counterfeit. He tries to do everything Jesus did or does. And by the way, this is trivia. I'll throw this in for free too, and I'll shut up. You know why the mark on the forehead, instead of, you know, your arm or somewhere else? I don't know, but. Yeah, I think it says that. But anyway, the point is, your forehead grows and changes. It's one of the parts on your body the least. That way, whatever mark you got gets distorted the least. That's why the forehead.
We think about all the technology that's going on right now. They're doing facial scanning, and then people are getting those chips put in so they can scan it. Yeah.
Be a what?
I think it'd be a physical mark, not an implant.
Yeah.
It may be both.
Might be a vaccine.
Or it might be your mark that you've had the vaccine.
Or a booster, you know.
And it made me think of how easy and simple it's going to be if they said you couldn't buy groceries without showing proof of vaccination.
Right.
How easy it's going to be to show to actually have that mark.
We're getting there. Right. We are.
The next verse said that. Couldn't buy food. The next verse says that.
Yep.
Lee and I have been—we talk a lot about this. I mean, it's just like look where we are, and we got there. It's like we went to sleep one night and we woke up. There's no logical reason for the things going on in the world right now. It doesn't make sense. How can we be where we are just like that? Anyway, better get ready. Better get ready. Anything else?
Billy, you're speaking the news, and sorry, you saw it, but it was in the news. And I don't watch Fox. I don't watch it. I'm like everybody. I barely watch any of them, but I turned it over there and saw it. And they were calling. They were saying that the world needs a leader. And if you look right now, there is not a world leader solving the issues and problems of this world. And it is being conditioned so people are wanting that.
Oh!
They're wanting, and that's what they're doing now, is creating crisis after crisis after crisis to where people are giving up their freedom, and they're desperate. And they're going to bust this world's economy. And then it's going to be the one who rises who's going to solve that, all the problems. The world's ready for it.
Yeah.
They're calling for it. And
you're right.
I don't know if anybody watches the things that goes on in the world, but that G7 summit and Prince Charles' speech, and I don't know how many of you watched that, but he let out, it's almost like he let the cat out of the bag. And he's saying that we can't go to this green. The third world countries can't afford it. But it was, and I'm going to paraphrase it, but he said, but the world's wealth, we're going to have to use a military type force to make everybody come into compliance.
Yeah.
And then we need the world's wealth to go to him, because he has the answers and knows how to solve his issues. And everybody in the world of prophecy who watches these things was like, who is him? Who is him? He just said this right before the world's eyes. The world did not bat an eye.
But the people who watch the Word of God and study it, he let out a cat out of the bag. But we will never see him. We won't know who he is. Because the scripture says that the restrainer must be removed before he is revealed.
Yeah.
And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are the restrainer. We're the only ones that stand for righteousness to declare the Word of God. And so we're going to be removed soon.
But
we're looking for it. And it's all this, like you said, this vaccine. It's not it. But it's
conditioning. Think about how we're being conditioned. Everything is a spirit of fear. Every time you turn on, go ahead and turn on, go home this afternoon, turn on CNN, Fox, whichever one, and I promise you at the bottom, you'll say, breaking news. When I was a kid, that never happened unless war had just broken out or something. Now it's, if I fall down and break my leg, breaking news, you know. And the way they report storms, instead of saying, you know, hey, could be some power outages, 50 million people will be without power. And you're just like, oh, my gosh. And they name storms now. They're letting kids out of school because it might rain. It's the spirit of fear.
Over and over, the prophets have described right before the day of the Lord to be like birth pains.
Yeah.
All these things are going to happen, and they're going to be like birth pains, which means they get stronger and more frequent the closer you get.
That's right. We'll dismiss on that. I can't top that. I'll dismiss us. Before Larry gets in more trouble, I'll dismiss us. Father, you are not the author of the spirit of fear. Thank you, Lord, that we have you and we can trust in you. Instill in us the spirit of confidence that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are the great I am, like Brother Cal preached this morning. Bless us now, dismiss us in your love, and bring us back next week if it's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.